Well, my prayer for this evening is that God would be honored and glorified during our time of singing and studying His Word. Secondly, my prayer is that you and I will be gripped by the text and the passage that we're going through tonight. I'm excited for it. And I think that our heart and our mind will be changed by understanding a really foundational teaching that you see working its way all throughout Scripture. Specifically, we're going to look at it as far as the New Testament is concerned. But I think it can grip us and change us. And I think it's something that we need to analyze, and I think it's something that we need to assess as we continue to progress in our Christian life and our Christian walk. Now, the title for the message this evening is The Parable of the Watchful Slaves. Now, I think another title that would be appropriate could also be The Parable of the Generous Master. I think each one of those would be appropriate and could be applied to this particular text. Well, hopefully you have a copy of God's Word. I need you to open to Acts chapter 1, and that's where we're going to begin. Go to Acts chapter 1. We will get to Luke 12, verses 35 through 40 in just a little bit. So as I previously said, there is a foundational teaching, a foundational truth, and really, I would say a foundational thread that works its way through all of Scripture, but specifically in the New Testament. And that foundational teaching is a proper acknowledgement and understanding of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that we would all affirm that the Bible does indeed teach that Jesus Christ will return. I don't think there's any of us in here that would deny that this evening. But I do think sometimes we honestly forget about it. In other words, we believe it's going to happen, but it isn't on our mind and heart as often as it should be. So what I want to show you and what I want to give you evidence of is that in the early church, the first generation of the church, and all throughout the first century, we will see that Christians are consistently thinking and meditating and talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we would affirm that there are multiple passages that talk about the life of Christ, His death, the resurrection, etc. But we need to include this in our daily thinking. We need to include this in our daily living, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 1 with me, and again, we're going to look through multiple texts this evening, because I want you to see this before we dive into Luke 12. So if you look in Acts chapter 1, you're familiar with Acts chapter 1. This is the day that Jesus is going to depart and ascend. Now if you look down at verse 9, running down to verse 11, this text explains the ascension of Christ. Look at it with me. Verse 9, "And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" And here's what I want you to see. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So again, we're just a few days away from the birth of the church. We're just a few days away from Pentecost. And what we have recorded here is an essential truth that in the same way that Jesus ascended, he will also return. Now, if you turn over to chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, of course, you know Peter stands up and preaches the first sermon that we have to the church. And you could argue in verses 20 and 21 that what he has in mind is the return of Jesus Christ. Now go over to chapter 3 and let me show you one more example from the book of Acts. Again, early in the life of the church, if you go down to verses 19 through 21, Peter and John are evangelizing. They're preaching and teaching the word of God. But notice verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So a clear gospel presentation. But notice what they continue saying, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So in the midst of this gospel-packed message, what's inserted here? Well, that Jesus Christ will return. I'll turn over a few books in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And guys, I think the most difficult part for me as far as putting this particular message together was how many passages that I need to cut out because there were so many of them talking about the return of Jesus. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we need to be next. You know, Paul is the author of both epistles to the Thessalonians. He's roughly writing about 20 years after what we just saw in Acts. Okay, so just a little timeline there. If you look at verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now watch, this is what the Thessalonians are being commended for. Don't miss this. And what are they doing? They are waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven. They are waiting for his Son to return from heaven. Remember, the Thessalonian church was commended for their faith that was abounding and sounding forth. And one aspect of their biblical doctrine was that they knew and they understood that Jesus Christ was going to return. Turn over to chapter 4. You'll recognize chapter 4 if you just scan through it with your eyes. Chapter 4 is probably the best description of the rapture of the church. But again, drop down to verse 13, and I want you to see the emphasis that Paul places on the return of Christ. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be what? Uninformed. There may have been a little bit of confusion surrounding the rapture of the church. There may have been some misunderstanding about Christ returning for his people. So before Paul even talks about that event, what does he say? I don't want you to be uninformed. In other words, I'm going to clear things up for you so you will know precisely what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Now look at verse 18. Well, thanks, Paul, for the info. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, look in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul's urging the Thessalonians, look, I want you to understand the events that take place at the return of Christ, not so you just have head knowledge and intellectual factual gain and assent, but he wants him to be comforted by those words. Christ is coming back for you. This is great. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 1. So he writes to him again, maybe just a few months later, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you go all the way down to verse 6, it seems as if the Thessalonians are facing trials and tribulations and could be suffering for the gospel's sake. So watch what he says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Notice, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. You want comfort in trials. You want comfort in tribulations. Paul says, look unto Christ, and not just his life, death, and resurrection, but to him returning to you. All right, continue going to the right with me. I tried to keep these in order to make it a little easier. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're now 30 plus years after the death of Christ. Paul's an old man at this point. 2 Timothy is probably written just a few weeks before his death. But notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering. He knows that his departure is soon. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the course, he says in verse 7. He's kept the faith. Now notice verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, and here's what I want you to see, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Guys, do we see what's happening throughout the first century church? There's a high emphasis on consistently thinking and dwelling upon the return of Christ. Of all the things that Paul could have said as he's wrapping up his final letter, notice he places that in there. To all of those who love his appearing. The Titus chapter 2 says we need to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is absolutely foundational to our understanding of the New Testament and to our understanding of Jesus Christ. Now notice, what book have I not mentioned? I mean, I haven't even mentioned the book of Revelation. Not one time. It's almost as if there's an infinite number of passages and texts that we could look at in that particular book to talk about the return of Christ. And by the way, New Testament scholar B.W. Bacon, lovely last name, he says there is no book in the entire New Testament whose external attestation can compare with that of Revelation. In other words, people were absolutely certain in the second and third century that the book of Revelation was actually the words of God written by the Apostle John, and they held dear to that book because what did it describe? It described and depicted and laid out all of the events that precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12, and I want you to bring all of that into this text, into Luke chapter 12. Now remember in Luke chapter 12, and we've talked about this the last couple weeks, Luke chapter 12 is essentially depicting man's economy and God's economy. Are you going to live like the world, or are you going to live like the kingdom of God? Are you going to live like the culture, or will you live like Christ? Are you going to live for earthly treasures like the rich fool did, or are you going to live for eternal treasures? Is your heart and is your mind and is your life going to be centered on the culture and the world, or will it be centered on Christ? That's what we see through Luke 12. Of course, we expect Jesus to teach these principles because his kingdom is not of the what? His kingdom isn't of the world. And if we claim to be one of his followers, we should not live like the world as well. So Jesus continues to draw this line. He continues to divide the text into two groups. Are you rich towards self, or are you rich towards God? You follow along as I read verses 35 through 40 in Luke 12. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So Luke introduces us to another parable from our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to count up all of the parables in the Gospels, and you would only find them, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you were to count up all of them, you would come to about 40 or so parables. This is one of the shorter parables that you will find in the Gospels, specifically with Luke. Now, what is a parable? Well, to borrow from John MacArthur's book on parables, a parable is a simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. So a parable is essentially a made-up story with an absolutely critical, essential truth. Now, if you followed along in the introduction, and you followed along as we read from Luke 12, hopefully you're already connecting the dots about what the spiritual truth is in this parable. I think it's absolutely crystal clear. If you don't see it now, my prayer is that you see it by the end of our time. Point number one this evening, the cast of characters. The cast of characters. So in this short parable, we are introduced to three characters. Three characters. The first one, and you can see this in the text, the first one is the master. The first one is the master. Now, what do we know about the master? What from the actual parable can we draw out from this master? Well, a couple things to think about. Clearly, we saw that the master had and owned slaves. So he probably had a massive estate. He had multiple slaves, we're told from the text. We see later on in the parable that he is extremely generous, loving, kind, compassionate, and he apparently has a lot of food. He is a good master. He's servant-minded. He's willing to humble himself. The second group Or the second cast of characters that we see are slaves. Slaves. Now, if we look into the text, we see that these slaves are respectful. They're diligent. They're hardworking. They're devoted. And wholeheartedly, not haphazardly, but they're all in on being a slave to a generous master. And then if you drop down to verse 39, and this is somewhat of a side story or a parable within a parable, we come across a thief. We come across a thief in verse 39. And there isn't any other description than that, but I think when we see the word thief, we can understand what he is like, right? So the cast of characters have been presented by Jesus, and he has made them crystal clear. All of Jesus' parables, by the way, have this much clarity. They're easy to follow. They're organized, and they're structured well. That's what we would expect, right? Especially from Jesus. Point number two. We've seen the cast of characters. Let's look at the opening act. Let's look at the opening act. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Okay, now I would underline this. Look at verse 36. Be like men who are waiting. That's what we have to see here. Be like men who are waiting. Now, what are they waiting on? Let's follow the story. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on their master to return from a... Anybody? Yeah, a wedding feast. So at some point in the story, the master leaves his home and he attends a wedding feast. Now, wedding feasts in the ancient world, in similar ways as they would today, they held a high priority in the Jewish community. A high priority. In fact, ancient rabbis, and this is ridiculous, but they would do this, ancient rabbis were willing to set aside scholastic studies and academics to attend weddings. They were ready to get their faces out of the books to go to weddings. Okay? The culture put a major emphasis on such a wonderful celebration. Essentially, entire towns would be invited and come to these celebrations. It was a big deal. Now, what differs from Jewish weddings and ours is the length of time. According to Jewish culture, weddings would last roughly 7 days. 7 days, with the most important meal or the most important feast, that being on the night of the actual wedding. It was a celebration of joy. It was a celebration of the couple coming together, one man and one woman. There would be food. There would be wine. And good wine, in fact. We see that in John chapter 2. Remember the wine that we talked about in John 2 and which would be common here would be wine that was mixed with water. That's what Jesus provided in that first miracle he did in Cana. There would be dancing and fellowship. But what I love about this is there would be intentionality in making sure that everybody would think upon Genesis chapter 2 and Adam and Eve. There was a special emphasis placed on that. So the master is at the wedding. It probably would have been similar to what was just described. So while the master was away, and sometimes people would stay for a day, Sometimes they would stay for 4 days and maybe the entire time. But while he was away, not knowing when he returned, what are the slaves doing in the meantime? An extended nap? Relaxation? Free time? Well, no. Look back at the text with me. Look at verse 36. Be like these men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now notice the language. Look in verse 35. Underline these two words, dressed and lamps. Those are important. The slaves would have been dressed in long, baggy, loose-fitting, flowing robes. A lot of extra material, a lot of extra fabric constructed into the garments or into the robes that they would have worn. Now, what would they have done with all this fabric? What would they have done with everything? Well, we have a couple examples, one at least from Scripture. Remember when Stephen had preached his sermon in Acts chapter 7, what did the crowds do? They laid aside their garments at the feet of Paul so they could stone Stephen to death. The garments were long. Again, they were flowing. It was a lot of material. It was difficult to be able to do strenuous activity with the robe in that condition. So what did they do? Well, look, it says, be dressed in readiness. They would essentially tie up the garment, much like we would do with belts. And they would do that in a way that would make them be able to be ready. As soon as they heard the knock on the door, what could they do? They could immediately get to the door and open it for their master. Look, if they were to let the garments in normal position, they probably would have tripped and fell on their face. So they tie up their garments in preparation. Notice, they are preparing. They are waiting. They know he's going to return. It may be day 2. It may be day 7, but they're ready. Do you see the parallel? Do you see where Jesus is going with this parable? How should Christians view the return of Jesus Christ? Nonchalant, in the back of our minds, an afterthought, maybe not even a thought at all. Jesus says, be like these slaves. Be dressed and ready. Now that doesn't mean go home, put on your best outfit, and that's all you're wearing for the rest of your life. Okay, that's not where we're going with the text. But the idea is be ready. The slaves were dressed and they were ready to go. You and I need to be ready for the return of Christ. It needs to be in our thoughts. Notice what else did the slaves do. Not only were they clothed and ready to go, but what did they have? They had lamps lit. Now think about that. Why? Are they really bored and just want to play with fire? Everybody loves playing with fire, right? Well, no. They knew their master would return, but they just didn't know when. They wouldn't light a lamp during the day. They would at night. So what does that tell us? They were ready not just for picked out times during the day, but they were ready all day long, 24/7. And I think there's one word that we can't look over, verse 36. Notice they were waiting. What does that imply? They knew the master would what? They knew he was coming back. They knew he was coming back. Did we not look at enough text to get that point across? Is Jesus Christ coming back? Yeah, absolutely. And we looked at just a handful of passages. It's all over the Bible. Be ready. Be on guard. Be dressed in readiness is what we're told. in this parable. Okay, point number three, a plot twist. A plot twist. Verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Notice, this is Jesus saying, blessed are those slaves who are ready. Blessed are those Christians who continuously look to the return of Jesus. Now watch. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. Well, now it transitions to not talking about the slaves, but now who is it talking about? It's talking about the master. Watch. The master himself will serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. That's the plot twist. That's the twist in the story here. Notice the master doesn't come home and say, thanks for opening the door. You guys did great. No. Look at it again. The master begins to serve. The master has them recline and come and feast at the table, and he begins to wait and serve on them. That seems backwards at first glance. The slaves are looking out for the master. He comes home from the wedding. But then the master begins to serve the slaves. The master takes on the role of a what? It takes on the role of a slave. It takes on the role of a slave. I'm shocked by this twist in the story. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary, says that the master is so overjoyed with their faithfulness and waiting for his return that he tucks his robe into his own belt, invites his servants to sit around his table, and begins to serve them an impromptu feast. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Not only the 12, but other disciples. Outside those two groups, remember we said that there may have been an upwards of 50,000 people listening as well. They all would have been shocked. What master do they know that becomes a slave? What master do they know that lowers himself so far down that he is now taking care of every other slave in the house? I know you know where this is going, right? This is Philippians chapter 2. Christ being in the form of God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped or to cling to, but what did he do? He emptied himself. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. Became a slave. Same word that's used here. Are we seeing who the master is in the parable? Are we seeing what's being laid out by Jesus? Jesus became a slave to the point of death, even death on a cross. And before he did that, by the way, John 13 describes him washing the disciples' feet. Isn't that just amazing? What was Jesus willing to do for the glory of God and the salvation of whom God had chose? He was willing to become a slave and die. That's what we have pictured in this parable. Now notice verse 38. Just for a point of emphasis, Jesus repeats how ready the slaves were. Look at verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are the slaves. Regardless of what time it was, the slaves were waiting. By the way, the time frame that Jesus gives here is from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. What are most people doing then? Sleeping. These slaves were waiting. Let's go to point number four. An extra scene. An extra scene. This one didn't make the actual story, but this is a little side scene or a side story. I think you'll pick up on the point quickly. Look in verse 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. What's going on here? Well, all of the Bible describes Jesus' return like a thief in the night. Jesus inserts that here because that's what his return will be like. It will be like a thief in the night. What do we mean by that? Is Jesus just coming back stealing things? Well, no, he's coming, but it's at an unexpected time. We don't know the exact moment, but we better be what? We better be waiting. We better be waiting. Now, our final point this evening is the main act, or the final act. Well, what is it? Where is Jesus going with this? Is Jesus going the direction of you being concerned and me being concerned about the things of this world and all that it has to offer? That's not where he's going. That's not the final act. What's the final act here in the parable? Again, here's the dividing line. This is what Christians do. This is what the world doesn't do. Look at it with me. Verse 40. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Guys, this is the dividing line in Luke 12. Which side are you on? One that is infatuated with the ways of the world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, 1 John? Or are you, honestly, are you waiting the arrival of Christ? Because Jesus says to be ready. He says to be ready. Turn over to chapter 21. Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, Jesus preaches and teaches about the future, about his return. If you look at verse 27, again, Jesus' own words about his own return, watch. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Again, another text explicitly saying that Christ will return. Guys, I know you know this. Go to another level with this with me. We have to be dwelling and thinking about this often. We have to be alert. We have to be dressed and ready. Lamps lit. Let's go. Christ is returning. And we don't have time to turn there, but Daniel chapter 7 is an Old Testament text that tells us one like the Son of Man is coming with the clouds. That's what Jesus is referencing, by the way, when he says the Son of Man is coming with the clouds. Daniel 7, a prophecy about the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. We've got just a couple minutes left here. Let's look at a few more texts to seal this in our heart. Revelation chapter 1, as soon as John begins writing this amazing and profound book, he begins to describe Jesus Christ in verse 7. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, etc., etc. He goes on and on. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Jews, and all the tribes of the earth, Gentiles, will mourn over him. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming back. Go ahead and turn over to the last page, chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 20. Jesus makes it clear, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly, as it's only a matter of time. Let me ask you again, are you ready? Are you ready? Now let's finish up this evening with a couple points of application. I think these will be beneficial and I think will help us. So if we are living in light of Christ's return, if we are honestly patterning our mind and our heart after these truths and we're living like Christ will return, how does that play out daily for us? Well, one, it makes a difference in our Christian behavior. And again, as you're jotting down the application, jot these things down in your own words if you need to and what makes sense to you. This perspective makes a difference in your Christian behavior. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone that has this hope fixed upon Jesus returning purifies himself just as he is pure. This is part of our sanctification, thinking about the return of Christ. There are spiritual benefits from doing that. We will purify ourselves just as he is pure. This will make a difference in the way that you live. We have to know the truth, but we also have to live it, right? Secondly, this brings encouragement and edification to one another. This brings encouragement and edification to one another. Back in the Thessalonian epistles, when Paul talks about the day of the Lord, the end times, after he describes some of the events, he says, now that you know these things, encourage one another and build one another up. Now that we understand the return of Christ better, what should we do? Encourage. Build one another up. Comfort one another. That's pretty practical, right? And finally, living in light of Christ's return is directly attached to our sanctification. So many times in the New Testament, put off the old man, put on Christ. flee from the things of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3, Romans chapter 14. Guys, we have so much to think about in regards to Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we add this aspect of Him to our life as well. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is so clear on Jesus' return. God, I pray that You help us be ready. Help us clothe ourselves. Help us light a lamp to be ready at all times. For us that are in Christ, there is no better moment in the future being united with Him, and we long for that. But for those of us who are not in Christ, that will be a terrible day. Help us reflect on the gospel, knowing that You died for the salvation of sinners, and if we repent and believe in You, we can be saved, and we can look forward to Your return. We give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.